Burr was the son of Esther Burr, who was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, quite possibly the most influential American pastor the world has seen, noted to be probably the greatest North American theologian that our country has, that the planet has ever had. And the intellect of Jonathan Edwards ran in the family as Aaron Burr graduated from the College of New Jersey at the age of 16. After a stint in the Continental Army, he decided to practice law and was admitted to the bar. In 1791, he ran for Senate in New York, and he won. And in 1800, Burr ran for President of the United States, but he had to settle for the vice presidency on account of a backroom deal worked by Alexander Hamilton. After 4 years of serving as vice president, he realized that Jefferson was going to drop him from the ticket, and so he decided to make a run as governor of New York. And even though he was well-known, a longtime New Yorker and the vice president of the United States, he lost by a shocking margin to little-known Morgan Lewis. Seething, Burr blamed Hamilton for his loss. He believed that Hamilton orchestrated a smear campaign accusing Aaron Burr of seeking the secession of New York from the Union. And during a tumultuous correspondence where they went back and forth, Burr demanded that Hamilton recant and apologize for every slanderous comment he made in the last 15 years. And when Hamilton refused, Aaron Burr challenged the one-time Secretary of the Treasury to a duel. On July 11, 1804, the adversaries met, and the Vice President of the United States, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, inflicted Alexander Hamilton with a mortal wound. He would die days later. So Burr got his revenge, but that's all he got. Interestingly enough, he was acquitted of murder because Hamilton was shot in New Jersey but then died in New York. And so he actually finished his term as the vice president of the United States. But in the future, he would have to endure accusations of treason, failed marriages, failed campaigns, failed financial dealings. And when he finally died in 1836, the national sentiment was good riddance to bad rubbish. Far from possessing the faith of his grandfather, Burr drank the venom of vindictiveness and it poisoned his soul. And people often wonder, what kind of president would Burr have been should he have been elected? And the consensus is that on account of his prickly personality, one that saw all of his adversaries as enemies of him and the state, he would have been nothing short of a tyrant. The same narcissistic, you're either with me or against me tendencies found in Burr are also found in Saul throughout the book of Samuel. You see that Saul really divided the whole kingdom and really all the world into two categories, those who were his faithful, loyal slaves and those who were his enemies. There was no one in between. So that when he discovered that the priests of Nob gave assistance to his enemy, even though they claimed to be loyal servants, he had them offed because he couldn't tolerate any of that. That venom of vindictiveness was something that really began to define him as he became a vengeful, spiteful man. And we see vindictiveness in the hands of any leader, any person of power, it is terrifying. Now, in contrast to the character of Saul and even the character of Aaron Burr, we have David, a person who is described as merciful and forgiving. And that is seen in the text that we'll be approaching today. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have been slighted in the past, and you've been tempted towards vengeance. You've been tempted towards vindictiveness. Perhaps somebody has slandered you. Perhaps you have been slighted or you have been intentionally overlooked, and you have this desire to try to settle the score. You try to right the wrong that has been done to you. But that temptation will poison your soul. When you have the venom of vindictiveness, it doesn't kill other people so much as you swallow it and it destroys you. So today we're going to really talk about just this desire that's really in all of us to be vindictive, to preserve you from suffering the fate of others, to really follow the example of David, and to really find the antidote to the venom of vindictiveness, you really need three things. One is you heed your conscience. Two is you pursue patience. And then thirdly, you seek obedience. Now, as we progress through 1 Samuel, you really see that David had every reason to be vindictive towards Saul. He was a faithful, loyal servant who was brought in to minister to a mad king. Remember how he would sing to him and play the harp to try to quell the spirit. He was the person who rose up and solidified Saul's kingdom by defeating the Philistine giant. He was the person who would rally the people of Israel to drive out the Philistines and bring peace to the land. Saul was a man who was prospering on account of David's work. And what did Saul do in return? He sought his life. He sought to kill him. And in chapter 23, we see David, far from being a member of Saul's royal retinue, is an outlaw. Now, in the wilderness, after the priests at Nob have been slaughtered, David is hiding with his men, and this is what we read in 23:1. Now, they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." This is a national emergency. Saul is so bent on hunting down David and trying to take out David that it gives an opening for the Philistines to wreak havoc on Saul's kingdom. Now, for David to go and fight the Philistines in Keilah was a very risky maneuver. He inquires once, and his men say, "Are you sure that's the answer? Because this has tremendous repercussions for us. Because if we leave our place of hiding, we will be exposed." And from what we know of Keilah, it was a walled city with only one way out and one way in. And so if they occupy the city, the larger Israeli force could surround them and basically starve them out. So they inquire of the Lord one more time, and God wants to use David to rescue his people from the Philistines. And so they consent. And they go out, and they strike a great blow, and they are victorious. And shortly after, Abiathar the priest shows up with the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, which are two stones that can divine God's will. And so David asks some more questions. "Is Saul on his way to get us?" The answer is yes. "Will the Keilites betray us to them?" The answer is yes. How's that for a thank you, right? But you can't blame them. I mean, it's very clear that David won't kill them, but Saul will. And so, facing the greater danger, they exile David, and David goes again to the wilderness. And he is in the wilderness as with his 500 men, as Saul is trying to find them with his 3,000. And Jonathan, the crown priest, or the crown prince, is able to get ahead of the 3,000 men and find David and meet with him one final time. And we read in 1 Samuel 23:17, he reassures David with this: "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Saul, my father, also knows this. Jonathan says what all the people know is that David will be the chosen king. God's hand is upon David and it is against Saul. That is why David is still managing to escape with his life every time. And he makes a new covenant with David, and he tells David, "When you become king, just remember me. I'll be your number two, David." And David says, "Of course." They create a covenant. And then, with further intelligence, he's on the move again. And this time he's deeper in the wilderness and he takes a position on a mountaintop. And some people who live in the area tip off Saul, and Saul is pursuing him with his big army. And as David is on this mountain, as he's on this higher ground, he really has a decision to make. Will the person who fought to defend the armies of Israel actually fight the armies of Israel? He will not. And so he seeks to make a daring escape as the noose is tightening around this mountain. And at the last second, we read an intervention. In 1 Samuel 23:27-29, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, the place was called the Rock of Escape. In all this, God is showing favor to David. It's clear that God is on David's side, that one day he will be king. But in the meantime, he is getting rotten treatment from his subjects. His people betray him to Saul continually. And often that is the people that is most easy to be vengeful towards, isn't it? You try to be nice to someone, and what do they say in response? You really help a coworker really get ahead, and they take all the credit. You really set up your husband to look good, and he doesn't even say thank you. You try to be nice to someone, they respond with a caustic comment, and it's like you want to just take back the good things that you did, right? And here David is supporting and sustaining Saul's kingdom, and in response, Saul tries to kill him. There's every reason for David to be vindictive, but he doesn't drink the poison. Now, moving to chapter 24, we see the first of the three ways that David takes the antidote to vindictiveness. You see that he has a golden opportunity to avenge himself, to vindicate himself. And this brings us to our first point, to basically not drink the venom of vindictiveness, to really take the antidote. You have to heed your conscience. Look at verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So in the providence of God, Saul had to separate himself from his soldiers to have some alone time. And it just so happened that the very cave where he wanted to be alone was the cave where David and his men were hiding. In the providence of God, they have this golden opportunity. Verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" It's almost like a test, isn't it? Enemy's in your hand, David. What are you going to do? Do what seems right. Now, the implication that the soldiers have is he is in your hands. You have the perfect opportunity. Saul wanders off and he just disappears. No one will suspect that you were able to snuff him out. He is in a secret place already. The setup couldn't be any more perfect. But David reasons with himself, "No, I will not kill him. I will not take his life. But I will teach him a lesson. I'll teach him a lesson." Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, this is more than a case of vandalism. You see, the robe was like the crown. It was the symbol of royal authority. We read in 1 Samuel 18:4, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David." He was basically passing on his inheritance right to the rightful king of Israel. So in cutting off Saul's robe, by just taking a corner, he was taking a little souvenir. He was taking maybe a crown jewel, saying, "This rightfully belongs to me." But then something happened to David. And you got to figure David could rationalize this, right? The reason why he's king and not some Philistine emperor is because I saved his bacon. Who was it that defeated the Philistine giant? Who was it who ran out all the Philistines? Who was it who rescued Keilah from the Philistines? Was it not me? And what's the thanks that I get? This is the least that he can do. I am entitled to this. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, he didn't want to kill him. He just wanted to make a statement. He could rationalize by saying, you know what, it could be a lot worse. But still, there was something inside of David that told him this is wrong. His heart struck him. He was a victim of the conscience. Now, the conscience is this internal awareness of right and wrong. It's something that separates us from the animals. We feel a sense of appropriate guilt for things that are wrong. And this is a gift of God given to the entire world. We read in Romans 2, 14 through 15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them." And when you read the writings of Paul, Paul thinks deeply about the conscience. One of his goals is to have a clear conscience that doesn't alarm him. He even tells Christians, you know what, there's some things that you can do that are really right to do, but if in your conscience you think they're wrong, don't do them because you want to have a pure and upright conscience. Because when we start to compromise our conscience, something happens to it. You get what's called a seared conscience, which Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2, where it begins to lose its feeling. Now, you consider leprosy, and what many people think was the actual disease of leprosy in the Bible, something called Hansen's disease. It's a disease that causes you to lose your sense of feeling, and this is the damage it causes. If you lose your sense of feeling, and let's say you feel an itch, you can really scratch it, and you look down, and there's a gouge. You see, pain is a preservative. It protects you. The pain of your conscience is meant to keep you from doing worse and more sinister actions. Consider first-degree murder. Wouldn't we say that is the high crime? First-degree murder is murder with intent. It begins with a mental thought, doesn't it? Perhaps it's anger. Perhaps it's vengeance. And this leads to planning, which leads to action, which leads to murder. It all begins with a thought. Such was the case of David. David's mind drifted down the road of vengeance. And immediately his heart struck him. Now, sometimes we may not actually commit acts of vengeance, but we think about acts of vengeance. Have any of you ever had a revenge fantasy? Right? Okay. I was afraid I was going to be the only person to raise my hand, so thanks to you brave souls who admit to it, right? You know, somebody, you find out so-and-so said something about you, and you imagine the situation where you come up to them and say, "I heard you've been talking to some people." What are you talking about? And you imagine the look on their face as you tell them how you know what they have been saying. You imagine the look of terror on their face, their drooping shoulders, and how they try to fight back with that one statement you just know they're going to say, and you just, bam, you get them right back. And they're trembling before you, like, oh man, this feels so good. Okay, maybe he's not like that, all right? But some form of it, your revenge fantasy. But you know what? Your heart should strike you. Your conscience should say, why are you even thinking about this? Don't even think about it. Listen to the alarm bells of your conscience. When that venom of vindictiveness is striking you, perish the thought. Then secondly, you pursue patience. Look at verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Now, this is remarkable because you have the Lord's anointed David. He was referring to Saul as my Lord, my king, and the king who's appointed and anointed by the Lord. Isn't that incredible? It was not David's place to elevate himself to be king. It was not David's place to avenge himself. He rushed it. In this, he demonstrates a real trust in God, doesn't he? That is not his place to avenge the crimes done against him. That is best left to the Lord. And this echoes what Paul teaches us in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are not in charge of procuring justice. And the procurement of justice, achieving justice, is really all the rage this day, isn't it? You have people who want justice and they want fairness. And there's a couple of things that make this increasingly frightening because we live in a secular society. And when you live in a secular society, you don't believe in cosmic justice because there's no God to mediate out any divine justice, is there? And then they might look around at all these power structures and say that they favor the privileged and we can't rely on them to execute justice. So what do? There's a populism of justice right now. Consider the practice of doxing. Do you know what doxing is? It's a practice of finding out somebody's personal name and address and other information and then broadcasting it online. On July 1st, 2015, an American dentist and big game hunter went to a national park in Zimbabwe. Now, the Zimbabwean government knew he would be there. He paid a hefty price of $50,000 to a local guide to help him kill a lion. And he did kill a lion. It just happened to be Cecil the lion, the most popular animal in the national park, the one who was most often photographed, kind of the mascot. And it was believed that because this lion was so used to being around people, that the hunter was able to approach him, and the lion didn't think he was a threat, and then he was able to kill him. Now, naturally, when word got out, people became incensed and they tried to find out who was this man who did this, and they doxed him. They found his personal information, found out that he was a dentist, and the internet went wild. It was mob justice. They painted lion killer on his house in Florida. He had to close his dental practice because of so many people giving negative reviews on Yelp. They even put a poster on his front door of his closed dental practice saying, rot in hell, which makes you wonder if the people who actually posted that believed in hell. And naturally, there are death threats to not only him, but his family. The mob had about as much restraint as the tribunals of the French Revolution, who also didn't really believe in God. You see, if you really believe in God, and you believe in the God of the Bible, you don't need to resort to your own justice because God will execute it. And part of the way that God executes it, and it's really interesting when you follow the flow of thought in Romans chapter 12 about never take your own revenge, Paul then goes on to say in Romans 13, 1 through 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So in this case, David waits on God by submitting to the government, by not striking down the person that the Lord appointed to be king of Israel at that time. So instead of trying to take your own revenge, you be patient and you wait on the Lord, and in the meantime, you seek obedience. You be obedient to what the Lord has called you to do. You let your righteousness and your righteous actions acquit you. We read in verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord, the king! And Saul looked behind him. David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. I mean, what a change of heart. He bows down and refers to Saul as, my lord, my king. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Notice the gentleness. He's giving him the benefit of the doubt. This is not your idea, Saul. Surely it's not you. It must be men talking to you that you're doing this. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Saul, I had the perfect opportunity to take you out. You know that. But I did not do it. Verse 11, see, my father, notice another tender expression there. See the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. If I was conspiring treason, it would be your head and not a corner of your robe in my hand. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David's not going to pull a Macbeth and help a prophecy along. It's going to be the Lord who's going to have to remove Saul. David won't do it. That is a solemn promise. And he appeals to a higher judge. Lord, you be the judge. Saul, I'm going to let the Lord arbitrate this disagreement between us. But in the meantime, I will equip myself with my righteousness. See, often an act of vengeance soils your character. It muddies the issue. You lose what you would call the ethical higher ground. In my old church, I was counseling a couple, and this man was a serial philanderer, just had mistress after mistress after mistress. And about the third mistress into the relationship, the wife decided that she was going to have a one-night stand to get back at him. And she said, I was angry, I was mad. It happened once. What do you do? One act of vengeance would hurt your cause. One act of vengeance would kill your credibility, as it would have done with David. But David makes it clear, I did not do it. He confirmed the proverb in verse 13. As a proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And since he's not a wicked man, but my hand shall not be against you. And then he reassures Saul. He tells him, all this stalking me, trying to kill me, is not even worth it. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? I'm not a dog, Saul. I'm just a dead dog. Go take on the Philistines. I am harmless to you. You don't need to do anything. Then verse 15, may the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. I put my fate in the Lord, Saul. Now this strikes the heart of Saul. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said, you are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. This is a moment of moral clarity. Right? Never take your own revenge, but leave room to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good, and it will heap burning coals on your head. David's action is heaping burning coals. It's melting Saul. And you have declared this day how you dwelt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go away? Will he let him go away safe? The answer is no. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. So David was not vindictive or petty, and Saul recognized this, and he actually seizes this opportunity. Verse 20. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king. He confirms what Jonathan just told him, right? My father knows this. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, why is he asking this? Because a normal practice in the ancient Near East is when one house replaces another house on the throne, the victorious house will annihilate all of the other descendants so that no one can have a claim to his throne. For David to do this would potentially put his kingdom in jeopardy. It would compromise the stability. And yet Saul asks him to do it. And because David is not a petty man, and because he's not vindictive, and also because he loves his son, Jonathan, he will grant this request. In all this, you see that David is a gracious, merciful, forgiving man. He is not one to extract vengeance. Now, part of it is he knew his own heart, right? Remember how his heart struck him? He would not necessarily regard himself as a perfectly righteous man. Therefore, he gave grace and mercy when it was needed. In all this, I think it's a real paradigm shifter for us that you don't take your own revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God. In the case of David, he listened to his conscience, preserved him from making a terrible mistake. He waited on the Lord, and he obeyed, making sure he did not compromise his character or his witness. Now, often when we are wronged, and I think about Aaron Burr, who felt like he was slandered by Alexander Hamilton, there's a real desire to try to do something about it, right? We have to stand up for ourselves. And you might do one of the following strategies. You might launch a counter campaign, right? Somebody slanders you. They put you in this no-win situation. They're saying things about your character. They're besmirching you. Let's say they say, you know, so-and-so, they really struggle with pride. And you're in this awkward situation, right? Because if you say, I don't struggle with pride, well, that's proud. If you say, I struggle with pride, well, you're proud, right? You can't win. So what do? Well, you launch a counter campaign. You slander the person who's been slandering you, but it's really to discredit their credibility, right? Or you clear your name by setting up meetings with various people who you suspect your slanderer has talked to give them the real story. Or you seek to punish the person. You try to exclude them from your social circle. You might try to get them to divide from various friendships they once had by showing the friend the true character of the slanderer. But all of that is vindictive, isn't it? All of that is poisonous. All of that will poison your soul and rot relationships and rot your relationship with the Lord. So what do you do? Well, number one, you resolve to keep a clear conscience. Perish all thoughts of vindictiveness. If you think it, just let it go. Confess it to the Lord. Stop it at the first alarm. Secondly, do you believe that God is just or not? You act like it. But the person's a Christian and Jesus bore the punishment, so nobody will be punished for it. Well, Jesus was punished for them. Isn't that enough? Jesus was wronged. Third, you disobey the Lord. You pursue righteousness. And this might mean that your obedience to the Lord leads you to confront that person, which is often biblical if you've been sinned against. But ultimately, you are very careful not to take your own revenge. You wait on the Lord. Self-vindication never works, right? Never works. Just makes you a petty, narcissistic, unpleasant person, both to other people and to the Lord. Now, Aaron Burr thought so highly of his honor that he was willing to kill to defend it. In contrast, his grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, thought so highly of God's honor that he would gladly sacrifice to defend it. Jonathan Edwards presided over one of the great spiritual movements in world history, the First Great Awakening, where this idea of conversion began to ripple through the colonies. And his church, the Northampton Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, was the epicenter of this revival. It was known as this, well, I don't want to say spiritual mecca because it's Christian, but this spiritual home base from which all these good things flowed out. But after the fire of the revival began to dim and it was just an ember, it was really a static, stale church. There was a 4-year period after this revival where they did not add a single member to the congregation. During this time, Jonathan Edwards had a few clumsy spiritual maneuvers. For instance, boys, and by boys, they were really young men in their early 20s, decided to get their hands on a midwife manual and learn some lessons about the female anatomy. And when Edwards found this out, do you know what he did? He read the names of the boys, who happened to be members of prominent families, to the entire church congregation. So things were starting to sour between Jonathan Edwards and his congregation. And the final issue that really broke it was an idea of communion and who was entitled to take communion. For a long time, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, believed that communion could be a converting ordinance, that you have people come forward, whether they're a believer or not, and by taking communion, it would be something that would draw them to the Lord. But Edwards, in his research, believed, as we would teach here, that communion is for the converted. You convert first, and then you take communion. Well, after weeks of teaching on the topic, the church was unpersuaded. In fact, they took a vote, and only 10% agreed with Jonathan Edwards, and he saw the writing on the wall and decided that for the sake of peace and unity, he should resign. And during this time, he penned his farewell sermon, which he delivered on July 1st, 1750. Now, people who read it note the gravity and the dignity and the grace that is found there. And the reason why he is able to be so gracious is because ultimately he attributes the judgment to the Lord. He says this: "At the day of judgment, there will be a full, perfect, and everlasting decision of them. The infallible judge, the infinite fountain of light, truth, and justice, will judge between the contending parties and will declare what is the truth, who is in the right, and what is agreeable to his mind and will. And in order hereto, the parties must stand together before him at the last day, which shall be a great day of finishing and determining all controversies, rectifying all mistakes, and abolishing all unrighteous judgments, errors, and confusions which have been subsisted in the world of mankind." Friends, he said, the Lord will ultimately judge this. We'll leave the matter to him. I'll leave him to you. You leave me to him. In deferring to God's judgment, he is able to pardon peace. He wanted to defend God's honor and the church's witness, not his own. So instead of following in the footsteps of Aaron Burr, his grandson, you follow into his footsteps, and really the footsteps of David and the son of David, men who were not characterized by petty vindictiveness. We read in John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him." God will avenge guilty sinners. But that was not the mission of Jesus when he first came into the world. He came in as a humble servant. He lived a life that we should have lived, one that was free of vindictiveness, by the way. He allowed himself to be murdered by his enemies so that he can rescue his enemies from what made them his enemies, which is the reality of sin. And when God raised him from the dead, he gives all people an opportunity to receive a pardon. And should they trust in him and place their faith in him, not only will he give them a pardon, do you know what else he will give them? A new heart, a changed heart, one that is not inclined to seek their own honor so much as God's honor, one that is not inclined to be vindictive and manufacture their own justice, but to wait on God's perfect justice. And ultimately, the solution to vindictiveness is a new heart. It is to be changed, it is to be transformed to the image of the son of David. Drink the venom of vindictiveness at your own peril, my friend. It will poison your soul. The antidote is in front of you. When you come to Christ, when you give him your vengeance, he will take it, he will deal with it. And he will rescue you from an awful, awful, dread reality. Give it to Jesus, my friend. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the example of David and the son of David. And I pray for anyone here who perhaps is dealing with hurt, bitterness, and vindictiveness, who surely wants to take their own revenge. I pray that they will repent of it. I pray that their conscience won't let them leave it alone. I pray that they will patiently wait upon you and that they will seek righteousness. I also pray for anyone here who might be on the outside looking in, who sees this in their own heart and wants to be changed, that they'll give their lives to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.